Let me ask you, have you ever given yourself over to something so completely that you made a complete fool of yourself? Let me start by making something very clear. I don't dance. You can ask my wife, she will affirm that. I have never danced, really. In fact, I think the only time I've danced in the last 26 years of our marriage was, as you can guess, on our marriage day. It wasn't always like that, though. So the year is 1985, showing my age there, and I'm at the primary school disco. Now, you probably remember, let's see, it would have been Starship, We Built This City. Yeah. Might have been, what else could it have been? Might have been a bit of Bon Jovi there. Anyway, you get the idea. And the person who was running the disco, the DJ, decided that they were going to have a competition for this next song. Whoever could dance the best for that song would win a prize. Well, I decided I was going to win that prize. So I danced like there was no one watching. I danced like there was no tomorrow. Don't get the wrong idea, I wasn't a very good dancer, but I gave it my all. And you know what? I actually won the prize. Don't ask me what it was, I can't for the life of me remember. It's such a long time ago. All right, well, in our passage, David is now the undisputed king over all Israel. We're going to focus mostly on chapter 6 this morning, but I'm going to do a bit of a recap over some of chapter 5. So if you do have a Bible there, have it open. It'll be helpful to look at as well. One of the first things David does as the king of all Israel is to take care of a problem that Israel's been living with ever since they came into the promised land. You see, the Jebusites have been a bit of a thorn in their side. They were in the stronghold in Zion, and Israel hadn't been able to get rid of them up to this point. And so David gathers his forces, and they go in against the Jebusites, and they defeat them. The Jebusites don't have a lot of respect for Israel. You might remember that they suggested that even the blind and the lame would be able to repel David. Well, it turns out that they were wrong, and David and his men capture the stronghold by going up through the water shafts. David becomes more and more powerful, and the author makes it really clear that all of this is because God is with him. King Hiram from Tyre sends envoys and he sends materials, and they're used to build David's palace. And David knows the Lord has established him as king, not for his own sake, but for the sake of God's people, Israel. Everything's looking really good. Everything's looking good for David and for the nation of Israel. They've got this strong king who's in step with God. They've rooted out the Jebusites, they've taken over Zion as their capital. There were hints later that maybe not all the Jebusites were taken care of, but anyway, that comes later. David's rule is recognized. He's respected locally among the other nations. It's a golden time and everything is falling into place. But then we get a hint that everything might not be all quite as perfect as it looks. Chapter 5:13 says, after he arrived from Hebron, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. You see, God had given Israel instructions in the law about kings and about kingship. Let me read from Deuteronomy 17. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. You've got to ask yourself, how many wives is many wives? Good question. David has two already. He's got Ahinoam and he's got Abigail, the former wife of Nabal. Well, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think David's not even in the same league as Solomon. But it does suggest not everything in David's rule is perfect. Even at this early stage, there's at least a hint of a small crack in the perfect king. Now the Philistines, well, they've heard that David has been anointed king over Israel. And so they come out in full force to search for David. This is Israel's arch enemy, age long. Once again, they're trying to defeat them. David again shows that his rule is very much under God's authority. He asked the Lord whether he should go up against the Philistines and whether God will give them into his hand. And he's victorious twice over. He strikes them down from Geba to Gezer. So thoroughly are the Philistines defeated, in fact, that they leave behind their idols on the battlefield, and David's men carry them away. We would assume and hope that they plan to destroy them, because that's what was commanded in Deuteronomy 7. God gave instructions about driving out the nations from the land that he was giving to Israel. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 6, our passage we've just read. Israel is firmly established in the land with a strong, powerful, godly king. And they've had victories over their enemies. And David is building up the capital city, the city of David or Jerusalem. And it's time to bring the Ark of God to Zion. We haven't heard anything much about the Ark since 1 Samuel chapter 7, when it was brought to the house of Abinadab after the Philistines sent it back to Israel. You'll probably remember that Israel was defeated in battle by the Philistines, and they thought to themselves, we know what to do. We'll get the Ark and we'll bring it to the battlefield as a bit of a talisman. It'll increase our chances in battle. They didn't consult with God. They just carried the Ark up from Shiloh and to the Israelite camp. They thought it would save them from the power of their enemies. What happened instead, though, was that the Philistines actually became more courageous and they defeated Israel yet again, and then they captured the Ark. The Ark caused the Philistines no end of trouble. In particular, their god Dagon lost his hands and lost his head because of the Ark. So they decide that we need to get rid of this thing. We're going to send it back to Israel. Do you remember how they sent it? On a new cart with two cows that had never been yoked before and with figures of gold alongside as a guilt offering. Well, David wants to bring the Ark back to the city, or to the city of David, his new capital. So he gathers together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them, and they carry the Ark out of the house of Abinadab where it's been for the last several decades. In fact, we can assume the Ark's probably been there over 60 years. There was 20 years until Samuel's reign ended as a judge, and then there's been 40-odd years of Saul's reign as king. Saul didn't do much with the Ark at all during that time that we know of. And then there's at least a few years into the reign of David. It's about time for the Ark to return to a place of prominence. Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are driving the new cart that they put the Ark on, while David and all the house of Israel are making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You can just imagine this wonderful, wild, cacophonous celebration of the Ark coming. Everyone's excited. The Ark's coming home. The Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, the very symbol of God's presence with Israel, being brought back to where it belongs. But we have a problem. See, when the Philistines decided they couldn't live with the Ark and they needed to return it to Israel, they approached their own priests and diviners and they said, what do we do? How do we get rid of this thing? Take and prepare a new cart, they told them. And so that's what they did. The problem is, Israel knew better than that. At least they should have. There were very specific instructions when it came to the Ark of God. In Exodus 25, it says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Nothing there about a cart, old or new. The ark was to be carried on poles, not on a cart. And who was to carry it? Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Now, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And in Numbers 7:9, it says the sons of Kohath were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. In Numbers 4, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come forth to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. Israel should have known better than to carry the ark on a cart. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. Before the oxen had stumbled, Israel had already stumbled by ignoring God's law for the handling of his holy things. So when Uzzah reaches out to stabilize the ark, no doubt thinking he's doing the right thing, he's struck dead for his error. And David is angry because God had burst forth against Uzzah. He names the place after the event so it would be remembered for all time. But he's also terrified of God. And honestly, wouldn't you be? He sends the ark off to the house of Obed-Edom instead of risking having it come near him in the city of David. It'd be easy to look at this whole episode and wonder if God overreacted to a minor issue. To us, it kind of seems a bit inconsequential. All he did was reach out a hand to stop the ark falling off the cart. Surely it would have been far worse if the ark fell on the ground. But therein lies part of the problem, though. Because if we pass our own judgment on this, we overrule God. We're essentially saying that we're in a better position to decide what is reasonable in this case than the Lord. And that's what David did. He was angry with God that he'd put Uzzah to death. Presumably, he felt that wasn't a reasonable thing for God to do. This is the sort of situation where you need to ask yourself, though, who are you going to follow? Anytime God is in conflict with people, there's only ever one right answer, and it doesn't matter if it seems reasonable or not. Numbers chapter 4 clearly and unambiguously said they must not touch the holy things lest they die. You know what? A good example might be, you could argue that touching a live electrical connection shouldn't result in your death. We know without doubt that it will. So why would we doubt God's word on this? God has said what the consequence will be, and then it happens. In a very real sense, it doesn't matter what the intent behind it was, any more than it would matter what your intent was if you stuck a knife into a toaster. The result is the same. God's compassionate and kind and forgiving, but he's also truthful and consistent and reliable. He does what he says he will do. So Uzzah died because he underestimated the gravity of what he was doing. Took God's holiness as an optional extra, which could be ignored if the circumstances warranted it. And David is so concerned about this turn of events that he decides the ark needs to go somewhere else, needs to go away from him. It's too risky for him. He's going to put some space between himself and the ark. He's going to let someone else take the chance that something else might go wrong. So he sends it off to Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Well, 3 months go by. You have to wonder what Obed-Edom was thinking at this time. But for him and his household, it's a time of blessing. Now, we know from in Chronicles that Obed-Edom was not only a Levite, but he was quite likely from the tribe of Kohath as well, one of the very tribe charged with carrying the ark. He and all his household prosper because of the presence of the ark. David hears about it and changes his mind and thinks perhaps it is actually really the right time to bring the ark back to Zion. So he brought the ark up to the city of David with rejoicing. And he seems to have learned another lesson too. This time the ark is carried, as it should have been all along, And David offers multiple sacrifices along the way. You really get the impression things are being taken far more seriously. This is not the flippant party of the last time. This time it's a carefully orchestrated occasion. Still rejoicing. In fact, David dances before the Lord with all his might, yet with a lot more thought put into the holiness of God and what he would require of this most holy religious artifact being moved. 1 Chronicles 15, in fact, David says to the Levites, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of the Lord on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. See, this time they're following the law. David wears a linen ephod, a priestly garment. There's probably significance there. And the Ark is accompanied by the sound of the horn. Well, as the Ark enters the city of David, Michal is looking on and despises David for the way that he's acting before the Lord. David has prepared a place for the Ark, a tent. That's not unprecedented, is it? And he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And once again, David seems like he's taking on some of the role of a priest, not a king. Could be there's some foreshadowing of a future priestly king. We don't want to read too much into that, of course. Solomon, in fact, offered sacrifices as well, so it's not something that's unheard of. David blessed the people, and he distributed to them a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. This is an official celebration. This is a momentous event. So David breaks open the royal coffers, so to speak, and he gives the people something to remember it by. And then he returns to his own household, but he doesn't get the welcome that he might have hoped for. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him with great disrespect and disdain. You could just about hear the sarcasm dripping from her words. How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself. "You're an embarrassment," she's saying. "You're pathetic. No one will respect you as king. You're an oaf. You're like the riffraff of society. You've got no shame. You're behaving in a vulgar way." But David won't have it, will he? He corrects her. He wasn't performing for the servants or for the people. He was dancing before the Lord. The Lord who chose him over Saul, her father, and appointed him as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. He will make merry before the Lord. He will make himself more contemptible than this. And in her eyes, he will be abased, humbled, dishonored. Yet by the slave girls she's spoken about, by them, David says he will be honored. David knows his people. He knows God's people. The people of Israel he's been appointed as ruler over, and he knows that they will understand what he's doing. They will honor him for dancing before the Lord in celebration of the return of the Ark. Because this is symbolic, of God returning to his central place in the kingdom, back where he always belongs. David, God's chosen and anointed ruler, has done a great thing today, and the people of God will recognize it and honor him for it. Despite what Michal might think, this daughter of the former king, the king who died out of favor with God and who God regretted making king in the first place. Perhaps she was bitter because she'd been taken away from her husband and David had used her as a political tool. We don't really know. One thing we do know is that this chapter ends with Michal barren to the day of her death. A judgment from God, surely, but also a bolstering of the line of David. No offspring from this line of Saul is ever going to be coming to challenge him or his succession for the kingship. The line of David is secure. So once again, when we look at a passage like this, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we going to make of it? Because in a very real sense, we're quite removed from all these events. We don't have a God-appointed king like the nation of Israel did at that time. We're not under the same covenant of sacrifice and worship that they were. God doesn't dwell on an ark. Rather, his presence is via his Spirit within us. Yet God is the same God then as he is now. He is the same in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his perfection. So one of the most important things we can learn from this passage is how we approach God. This seemingly minor irreverence of Uzzah gives us a picture of a holy God who will not tolerate inappropriate acts of worship. There's only one right way to approach God, and that's on his terms. We don't get to decide what is or isn't best. God does that. Now, if that makes you a little bit uncomfortable or a little bit afraid, that's not surprising, because God is an awesome God. He's powerful and mighty, and he is so good that if we were in his presence and we weren't protected, we'd be utterly destroyed. So just like Israel, we need a representative appointed by God to come on our behalf. A high priest, a king, a prophet, someone who's been appointed by God to this task. Someone who knows God's laws, someone who follows them perfectly on our behalf. An advocate who will be in our place. Yet one who can also survive the glorious holiness of God. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Reverent fear for God is appropriate because God is God. But coming to God on his terms, by believing in Jesus, by trusting that he lived and he died for us, and that God raised him from the dead to live forever as our representative, that takes away the need for our fear, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven and we are set free in Jesus, and we can approach God with confidence despite our own failings, because Jesus has met all the righteous requirements of the law. David danced before God with everything he had. He held nothing back. And in doing so, he did make a spectacle of himself before his people. And he stands as an example of someone who pleased God with his wholehearted devotion. He knew what was important. It wasn't looking good before the people. David's uninhibited, all-out worship of God in that moment was just what was appropriate. Complete devotion, total dedication, becoming a fool for the Lord. He didn't allow his fear to stop him dancing. Didn't allow his fear of looking like a fool. And that's sometimes what it can be to follow Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If we're to truly approach God on his terms, it may well mean making ourselves look like fools to our friends, to our family, to our workmates, to our community, to everyone we come into contact with in our lives. Because in this age of increasing hostility toward Jesus, following him doesn't make sense to most people. So if we claim to base our lives on him, to really believe that he was raised from the dead, to really believe that he is God, we are going to be seen as fools. And Paul keeps going in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Like David, let's be people who know God's law and approach God in the right way by his Son. And let us be willing to be fools for Christ in every way, giving him everything we have with nothing held back. Don't let fear stop you from dancing before the Lord. Be a fool for Jesus and do whatever it takes. I'll finish with those words in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.